Bibles. We are back in 1 Samuel, so 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. It's a fairly long chapter, so we're going to read it as we break down the chapter. So we'll be reading it as we go. I have a question for you, though, this morning. Have you ever been your worst enemy, your own worst enemy? Or have you ever known someone who has been their own worst enemy? It's a label we give to ourselves, to others, when most of the problems in their life are the result of their own actions, their own choices, their own behaviors. Maybe you have the child who just doesn't know when to stop talking, even on the cusp of getting out of trouble, or maybe between a teacher or with a principal, and if they would just be quiet, they would not be getting in trouble, but they just don't know when to say when. And they just keep talking, and you're just like, be quiet. You are your own worst enemy. We see it sometimes in relationships where a person, no matter who they date, they're always looking for something wrong with that individual. And they're in a great relationship, but they're looking for an imperfection. And friends will tell them, you're being your own worst enemy. This is good. Quit looking for something wrong. We're in January, the beginning, people are, you know, we got resolutions, weight loss. Well, you've got some people who sabotage their own weight loss by loading the refrigerator with junk food and standing up their friends when they're supposed to go work out, and they're being their own worst enemy. Same is true with finances, living life with no budget, and then wondering why you're spending all this money. The list goes on and on where we are the results of our own actions. And often our own actions are the cause of these problems. There's no one to point the blame at besides the man or the woman looking in the mirror at you. We are reaping what we have sown. And what we're going to see today in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel is really a snapshot of life and redemptive history. God's people, and that includes you and I, are often our own worst enemy. Time and time again, we live lives of unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. But here's the good news in that very sobering thought that we are our own worst enemy. God lavishes grace upon grace and saves the day in spite of our wandering hearts. We don't get what we deserve. He takes us back. And that's the good news that we'll find in our chapter today. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at three directions in the passage, okay? Three directions in our passage. We're going to begin by looking at what Samuel has done. And Samuel is not boasting, he's not bragging, but Samuel does give us kind of an autobiographical look at his life so that they will take heed to the message that he's about to proclaim to them. So we're going to look at what Samuel has done. Secondly, we need to look at what Yahweh has done. And he's going to go a little bit back in history for the Israelites. He's going to go all the way back to Egypt. And to God delivering them out of the hands of Pharaoh all the way to the present day in our story. And he's going to stress that God has been with us through all that time. That God has acted, God has worked, God has delivered. And then lastly, he's going to ask them, not ask them, he's going to tell them, look at what they are to do. Look at what they are to do. How should they respond in light of Samuel's message? So what should they do? How are they to live? All right, so let's get started at verse 1 of chapter 12, and let's look at what Samuel has done. Before we do that, though, I think it's important for us to catch up to speed where we are today. So it's been 5 weeks. So we did 4 weeks of Advent. We did a New Year's. So some of you are actually visiting for the first time and don't really know where we are in Samuel. For the rest of you, and I understand this, a lot of you have forgot where we are. So we're just going to catch up, okay? So kind of big picture, 1 Samuel started at the time of the judges, right? Time of the judges, everyone did what was what? Right in their own eyes. So this was a dark time amongst God's people. This was not a celebratory time. This was a bad time. And in the midst of that time, we met a woman named Hannah who desperately wanted to have a child. She could not, for whatever reason in God's providence, she was not able to conceive. She prays to God. She asks that if God, if you give me this child, I will give the child back to you. And God grants her petition. She has this baby. The baby's name is Samuel. And he's that supernatural baby born into this time of the judges that's going to be this light in the midst of the darkness. So he, from a very young age, after he's weaned, he goes to the temple. He stays there. And we see a huge contrast. We've got Samuel over here. And then we have Eli, who's the chief priest, high priest, and his two sons. And they're terrible individuals. They steal, sexual immorality. They're just awful. And we see kind of as the story goes on, Samuel is a man of God. These men are not men of God. And during that time, though, there's also some interactions with a neighboring nation, the Philistines. And the Philistines, you expect the Israelites to beat the Philistines. No, the opposite happens. Philistines beat the Israelites. They take the ark, and then the ark wreaks havoc by God's hand upon the Philistines. So the Philistines say, we're done with the ark, send it back. So they get it back. Things start to become better. Samuel takes over the role of judge amongst the Israelites. And when he's the judge, what ends up happening is they end up defeating the Philistines. So there's a time of peace with them. Things are going well. But here's what happens. Samuel gets old. He gets old. He can't really function as a judge much anymore. So he decides to appoint his sons to be judge over the Israelites. Well, what happens is his judges aren't much better than Eli's judges. His sons. Not his judges, but his sons. So they're dishonest. They lack integrity. So in the midst of all of that, the Israelites look at Samuel and say, hey, we've got the solution. We want a king. We want a king like the other neighboring nations. That will be better than having your two sons as our judges. But what we saw in all of that is they were ultimately doing what? They were rejecting God as king because they already had God as king. So God gives them the king. And we met the king. It was Saul. Do you remember Saul? He is on paper the perfect king. He's tall. He's handsome. He's got this like charisma that everybody just thinks he's amazing, but he is a reluctant king. He doesn't want to be king. He goes to look for his donkeys. Remember, he gets anointed king on the unofficial route, and he comes back and his uncle's like, hey, what's going on? He's like, yeah, we found the donkeys. He doesn't mention he's just been anointed king of Israel. And then when they're actually going to really anoint him as king, he's hiding in the baggage. So he does not want to be a king. So right there, we see red flags. Like, this is not a good king that we're looking at. But then God throws Saul in the water, learn how to swim. Nahash, chapter 11, the Ammonite. Nahash is the same name for serpent. Comes along against God's people, and he's like, here's the deal. I'm going to defeat you, but you can kind of enter into a treaty with me. Here's the catch. I get to gouge out your eye. Unless you can beat me. So go find somebody who can beat me. If you can't beat me, I'm going to gouge everybody's one eye out. And they panic. Saul hears about it. He goes, he leads God's people, and they are victorious against Nahash. So that's kind of where we're ending. So it's a time of celebration. They just have had a great victory by the hand of their new king. It says at the end of chapter 11 that he is going to renew the kingdom. And then in the words of my buddy Ben, he calls this Samuel's retirement party. Because that's what happens. Samuel now at chapter 12, he is saying, I am no longer going to be the judge. You've got a king. You don't need a judge anymore. You've got Saul. You know, he's still going to be a prophet. He's still going to be a priest. And that's where we have, this is going to be not your typical retirement party. As you hear the message that he's about to proclaim to God's people. So that's where we pick up at chapter 12. Look at what Samuel has done. Well, first of all, I want us to see that he reminds them of his way of life. So we get to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, and Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to bind my eyes with? To blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Notice, first of all, that he is giving them a reason to listen. Understand this. Samuel is not bragging, okay? This is not like a humble brag. Look at my life. Look at what I've done. What he's drawing attention to is, by God's grace, he has been a man of integrity. He's been a man of character. He is somebody that has been honest and trustworthy. And he is somebody that you should listen to when he's got a message from God, as he does in this moment. What he's about to say would be wise to listen to hear. Imagine you're sitting on a jury trial, or a jury for a criminal trial. And they bring up two witnesses in the trial. And both witnesses have conflicting views of what happened over what the case is all about. We got witness A. Witness A is a lifetime criminal who has been in and out of prison over felonies, has a horrible track record in that. So that is witness A. Witness B is a upstanding citizen, a lifelong business owner, a philanthropist, like all these things like that. Let's be honest. Who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the person who has the track record. And that is what Samuel is saying here. He's drawing attention that you have seen my life. You have heard me. You've watched me. So please listen to what I'm about to say, because you're not going to want to hear what I'm about to say, but you need to hear it. Acts 24:16, it's the same idea. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you as towards you believers. And I think you and I, on a practical level, we need to be committed to live in such a way that our lives do not mute the message that we proclaim. That our lives do not mute the message that we proclaim. And what I mean by that is that you and I don't live such hypocritical lives that nobody wants to hear what we say because they see how we live. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to live perfectly. So please don't mistake the message that I'm proclaiming right now. But it does mean that the Christian life is a life that is radically different than the world's life. That is much more consistent. That the message and the man go hand in hand. And that's what he's saying here. Well, is your life a reason to listen? Is there such hypocrisy in your life that people have muted you out a long time ago? Not only does he give them a reason to listen, he gives them an example to follow. He's going to call them to a really tough love, repentance, unfaithfulness. He's going to call them out and their sin. And I think one of the things he's doing, not only giving them a reason to listen, he's giving them an example to follow. He's not just telling them to do something. He's telling them to follow my example. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me as I am Christ. And that is the case with Samuel. He lives so differently. Because notice even what he talks about here in this passage. He keeps telling him, why is he drawing attention that I haven't taken your oxen? Was that a major problem? Everybody was taking everybody's oxen? If you recall, when we looked at them wanting to have a king, God said, okay, you're going to want to have a king. And you know what? The best label that we could give for the king that they were going to have, does anybody remember what it was? Starts with a T, ends with an R, rhymes with somebody who's baking. The taker. Not a baker, a taker. That was what the kings were going to be. Your kings you're going to bring in, they're going to be takers. They're going to be self-absorbed. They're going to take your resources. They're going to take your children. They're going to take your land. They're going to take. And Samuel said, I didn't take anything. I could have. Most of you would have probably encouraged me to take, but I did not take. He was a man of integrity. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and in conduct and love and in faith and in purity. When we look at the list for elders and deacons, I stress this, and I can't stress this enough. Almost every single thing on that list, guess what? Character. One gifting, apt to teach, that's it. Everything else is the man of God that we're looking at. And I think what has happened in our society, what has happened in the church, is we have lowered the bar of expectation amongst our leaders, that we are way too enamored by gifting and ability and charisma, and we don't give a care in the world for whether or not the man that you're putting in a position of spiritual authority walks with the Lord, loves the Lord, and to be brutally honest, even knows the Lord. And Samuel, you couldn't make that indictment upon him. He was a man of God. And that's what you and I should be. We should be a people that strive for godliness and holiness. Or are you putting examples in your lives? Are you an example? Parents, what kind of an example are you of Christ to your children? Every year as my kids get older and I get closer and closer to kids starting to move out as they get older and graduate and get married and all those kind of things, I'm still a little ways off, praise the Lord. But I'm reminded more and more, like, I'm given these little windows of opportunity to invest and to build in and to mold and to shape my children. Am I taking this seriously? Are you setting the example? Because when we see our children end up a certain way and we look back with frustration, have you ever considered that maybe this, they're ending up based on the example that you have set for them? So we looked at Samuel's life. We saw he gave us a reason to live, a listen, also example to follow. Let's now look at what Yahweh has done. Let's look at the Lord's dealings with his people. He pleads with them to consider his righteous deeds. Notice, first of all, his patient hand. Read verse 6 with me. So Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then the fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place." Notice that he is an acting God. We're going to see here three separate eras in this little chapter that he recalls of God's faithfulness, of God's work, of God's power amongst God's people. First era is the one that we just read. It's the era of Egypt and Exodus. This is a watershed moment in the history of Israel. If you read through the Old Testament, you read through the New Testament, this is one of those moments that is often referenced back to. It's so important that even what Christ did is often used as an illustration based on Israel, of God delivering his people out of bondage. At the end of the day, this is a God who saves people. One of the theme TV shows, movies, stories right now that it's almost an instant money maker in our world today is superheroes. You want to make money? Make a superhero show. No matter how ridiculous it is, if it's got a hero, it will go. If it's a Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, something with a man, you're going to probably make money. And I think part of the reality of that, why we are so enamored with superhero shows, is we love to see the weak, the frail, the innocent rescued from the wicked and the evil. There's just something within us that just seems right. It seems good. It seems how it should be. Friends, long before there was ever Marvel and DC Comics, there was the superhero of superhero. That is God. Except he rescues and delivers in a much more majestic, much more powerful way. Exodus 2:23. It says, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And what did he do? He brought the plagues to judge Pharaoh, to judge the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea to judge them. And then they end up in the wilderness, and what do? They whine and complain. Why did you take us out of the good days? And they wandered for 40 years. But after those wanderings, what did God do with his people? He brought them into the land of milk and honey. And these were all what? God's righteous deeds. He's an acting God. Well, do you rejoice in God's righteous deeds for you? Think about it. I mean, let's be candid with one another. When is the last time that you just, in the midst of the hustle and bustle of this life and the busyness of holidays and everything, that you just sat down for 5 minutes and considered all the ways that God has been faithful to you? Even right now in this moment. Think about it. 2021. This past year, can you count? I mean, if we went around as a group, we could take up hours, I would believe. If you guys were being honest and weren't intimidated by speaking in a large crowd, of all the ways that God has just been faithful and faithful, because he's an acting God. And not only is he an acting God, there is abundant grace in this story. Read verse 9 with me. It says, but they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them in the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashereth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who had been Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So we're at our second era. First era was Egypt. Second era, time of the judges. But here's what happened in the book of Judges. We already said everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here was the pattern in the book of Judges. God's people would be unfaithful. God would raise up an opposing nation to oppress them. They would oppress the Israelites. The Israelites would plead to God. God would hear their pleads, raise up a judge, deliver them out of their hands, and then they would forget, and the whole cycle would start over. And he's reminding them of that, that God is a gracious God. They would forget. They would plead. It was a terrible cycle. John 1:16, John stresses this, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Did you experience any grace in the last year? Does his grace overwhelm you? You have the need for his grace. He's so patient. When I read stories like this, I'm also reminded of my own story of a wandering heart, of unfaithfulness, and God again and again and again extends grace upon grace upon grace. So we see not only his patient hand, notice their pathetic hearts. Go to verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. He could have stopped in his storytelling right here at Judges, right? And they could have all looked and like, yep, those were bad times. Man, our forefathers, they were the worst. So unfaithful, so forgetful. But he doesn't stop there. You know why? Proverbs says it better is open rebuke than hidden love. Because what he's about to say is, you guys, us, we're worse than our forefathers. Because they've, first of all, they've forgotten. We need to understand context. They have already been delivered from the Philistines. He just said even right here. Notice in the names, it's not just Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. Who are the people that Samuel rescued and delivered? Them. 1 Samuel 7:12, Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and he called its name. Did you, everybody remember the stone name? Come on. I raise my Ebenezer till now the Lord has helped us, so the Philistines were subdued. We see this pattern amongst even the current people that we're talking about and that Samuel's talking to. Problems would arise, and what would God do? He would step in and deliver. It was a pattern. and yet they were being forgetful. Have you ever had a reoccurring problem, maybe at home, or maybe with your car, and the moment it happens, you're like, up. You have a particular power strip, like every now and then the power will go out on a certain thing in our basement, and I immediately know where to go. You need to go to the one wall, press the one breaker, it tripped, and it is what it is. There's probably a way to fix it long term. I'm just not that diligent. So it's easier for me to walk over and do that than to pay somebody to come out and really fix the problem. We had something with a car years ago, and it was alternator related, and if it stopped starting, if I hit the dashboard hard enough, it would start back up. And that seemed like easier than to go get the problem fixed. Like, there's this pattern with them, oppressors, trials, adversity, and what should be the natural default is press that breaker, right? No, go to God. He keeps, but that's not what happens. They act as if this was the first time they ever encountered an enemy. How often are you and I like that, though? How forgetful are you? How good is your memory? The moment, because friends, adversity is coming in 2022 for all of us in some capacity. And that, and I'm not being like the fear monger. It just, because I don't care what year it was. I could have said the same thing in 2019, 14, 10, whatever year. Every year, adversity is coming your way because we live in a fallen and broken world. And when it arrives, because it inevitably will, what's going to be your default? Are you going to go to family, friends, self? Are you going to go to God first? Because they have forgotten. But not only have they forgotten, here's the real problem. They have forsaken. They have forsaken. Notice the one thing that is different. Go to verse 13 with me. So they ask for a king. There's no pleading. There's no, God, forgive us. There's no pleading in that regard. And then verse 13, and now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is this not what we'd harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servant to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. What they've done by asking for a king is worse than the Israelites in Egypt forgetting about what God has done. Because they have not only forgotten, they have forsaken him. They didn't plead. They had a human solution. We would rather put our faith and trust in a human rather than in God. 1 Samuel 8:7, he talked about this already. Obey the voice of the people in all that they do, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You understand how ridiculous it is that they asked for a king? They already had a king. Who here has a best friend? Raise your hand. What if you were online and you noticed that your best friend was taking auditions and applications for a new best friend? Like, I have one, but like, I'm convinced there's a better one out there. Like, how offensive would that be to you? How weird would it be? But it would be offensive, would it not? They have Yahweh. They have the King of Kings. And they say, you know what? We want to put our faith and trust in a fallible, taking man. They have forsaken him. So notice what he does here. He gives them this sign of confirmation. The reason why it's significant that they're going to have this thunder and rain during wheat harvest, because wheat harvest was the dry season. You and I, we're not surprised by anything that happens in January in Ohio weather-wise, right? But what if it was August and it snowed 7 inches? That would be kind of weird, even for Ohio. At least a little bit weird. That's what's going on here. And notice what the confirmation is. Your wickedness is great. It's such an eye-opener to them. Notice in verse 19, they distance themselves from God. Notice the pronoun they use. Pray for your servants to the Lord, your God. He doesn't say our God. He says your God. Because I think they're starting to come to grips with their sin, their wickedness, their forsakenness. But notice he's not done with them. Even though they have forsaken him, he does not do what? He does not forsake them. He chose them, as we're going to see, because he loved them. Do you see how often you have wandered away from him? How many times in the past year have you forsaken, have you turned your back on him? I know the number, I start losing track, at least in my own life. All right, so we looked at what Samuel has done. We've looked at what Yahweh has done. Now let's look at what they are to do. Let's see what God calls the Israelites to do in response. Read verse 20 with me. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." So first of all, what are they supposed to do? Don't fear. But they have every reason to what? Fear. If you commit a crime you know is a crime, and the moment you get done committing the crime, a police officer shows up, should you be afraid? Everybody nod your head, yes. You should be very afraid, because the person who could do something about you committing the crime is there after you committed the crime. And yet, listen to what he says. This is, once again, it's just God's amazing grace. Do not be afraid. And then what's the next thing he says? You've done all this evil. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, you've not done anything wrong. He's like, no, you've done everything wrong, but don't be afraid. They have forsaken and forgotten their God, yet God does not forsaken them. I think here's the deal. If you are in Christ, you should not be afraid. You should have a reverence towards God, a righteous fear of God, but you should not be afraid. If you are not in Christ, you should be very afraid, as we'll see in a little bit. So don't fear. And then secondly, what does he say? Be faithful. He says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And why is that significant? Because you and I, when we do evil, when we do wicked, when we do the wrong, when we disobey, what is our default mode when it comes to God? Just look in the garden. They eat from the tree they're not supposed to do, and what do they then do? They do what? They play hide and seek with God. They hide from God. They want to get away from him. And I think here's what happens. This is a valuable lesson for us spiritually. When you sin against God, our default is to run from God, to hide from God. And then we convince ourselves, once we've done enough, when we've been sorry enough, when we're sad enough, at that point, God will welcome us back. And yet, what does Samuel say? No. Don't swerve away from serving the Lord. Even after you've done this evil, serve the Lord. Be faithful. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Notice that the God has made you and I to be faithful. Verse 21, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Isn't that a mantra to live 2022 by? Don't be enamored with the things of this world, because they will leave you empty and hungry and thirsty. And then notice verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Some of the best news you can ever hear. You and I, we forsake him, he doesn't forsake us. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That is the gospel. Deuteronomy 7, he says, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than others. I chose you because I love you. Ephesians 1, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world because he loves us. Friends, if you are in Christ today, it's because God chose to love you, not because you're good, not because you're smart, not because you're righteous, not because you're anything. It's because he loves you. And the response should be one of faithfulness. Not only that, listen to verse 23. He even says, Samuel promises, I'm going to pray for you. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the righteous way. And then notice in verse 24, and this is the application. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Do you see the connecting? Consider what he's done and live for him. It's the natural overflow of the heart. When you look at what God has done for you, it should, the natural response should be one of faithfulness. It's the least I can do. Not because we're paying back God, but because of what he has done. Why are you striving for faithfulness? And then notice what he says in verse 25. We need to not fear. We need to be faithful or face the consequences. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. He gives them a warning. And the warning is unfaithfulness will be rewarded. I think we are too quick to talk about the God of love that we have this like warped, twisted view of the gospel that there's no such thing as judgment. If there was not judgment, there would be no cross. And God will judge. John 12, 48. One who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken him will judge him on the last day. Are you afraid of the consequences of unrepentance in your life? You should. You should. I find one of the most fascinating books and stories in the Old Testament is the story of Hosea. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Hosea, first of all, if you're unfamiliar with Old Testament prophecy and the prophets, God would have them do wild things, things that you and I would not naturally want to sign up for, laying on your side for so long, being naked for this, like all these like wild, like what in the world? I'm not signing up on for that as a career path. Yet God would call these people. But one of the ones that's the most shocking is Hosea. God calls Hosea to get married. That doesn't seem that big of a deal, right? No, it's who he has him marry. He has him marry Gomer. And Gomer is a prostitute. And God's got a purpose behind this. Hosea 1:2, he says, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So here's what God is doing. He has Hosea marry a prostitute, and it's supposed to illustrate God. God is the Hosea character in the story, and Gomer are God's people character, and they're the unfaithful. But here's the deal. After she commits adultery, what does Hosea get called to do? Love her. And after she commits adultery again, love her. And after she commits adultery again, love her. And just keep on loving her. Keep on loving. Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. And this was a snapshot of the Old Testament. It's a snapshot of what we're seeing right here in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. God's people again and again and again, unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful, and again, again and again, God does what? He welcomes them back. He forgives them. He delivers them. He redeems them. How Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. This is such good news, friends, that our God is the God who takes us back. No matter what you brought to the table in 2021, no matter what your sins were, no matter what your skeletons in your spiritual closet are, whatever they are, we have a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. He is a God who takes us back, even when you and I are our own worst enemy. In spite of our wandering hearts, he takes us back. I love this lyrics by Jeremy Camp. The reason why I stand, the answer lies in you. You hung to make me strong, though my praise was few. When I fall, I bring your name down. But I have found in you a heart that bleeds forgiveness, replacing all these thoughts of painful memories, but I know that your response will always be, I'll take you back, always. Even when your fight is over, I'll take you back. Even when the pain is coming through, I'll take you back. If God is the God who takes back the Israelites in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, he's the God that can take you and I back when we are unfaithful time and again. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you right now and we acknowledge our own unfaithfulness. Lord, we do not want to be like the Israelites where we don't want to forgive you nor forsake you. However, we know that is often the case in our lives. So we pray right now. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for a changed heart. We pray that we would be a people who are striving for faithfulness in all that we do. That at the end of each day, that what our goal was, our objective was to be faithful with you. I do pray for anybody here that does not know you, that should rightfully be afraid, who is living in rebellion against you. Help them to realize that you offer forgiveness, you offer deliverance and salvation in Christ. May they turn to Jesus today. And we pray even right now as we respond through song that we would do more than just sing some lyrics, but God, that we would really vow and commit from our own hearts to be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?